Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Torring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio.
Paul is saying that he wants us to be confident. Be confident of this very thing, that which he, that the sovereign Lord, has begun, which is a good work, he will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded that it's the sovereign Lord's business that we are about. Isaiah tells us his word never returns void, but it always accomplishes the purpose that he sets it out to do. That his word is absolutely invincible. It cannot be stopped. It can't even be slowed down. It is an absolute invincible word of God, able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow, thoughts and intents of the heart. So when we're looking at this, Paul is saying, I want you to be confident as he is confident, because we are as international businessmen that have been given a job to do. We are an occupation that is an international way, but we are fully backed by the crown. That should change our thinking. Could you imagine if you were serving in the days when Britain's glory, the sun never set upon the British flag, but that everything that they did, anybody who was an ambassador or a representative or a businessman for the crown, they had full backing of the crown. Any resources that they might have, any kind of diplomacy that is necessary, or any kind of paperwork that is necessary, all they had to do is pull something out and unroll it and show to the person, I am on business of the Queen. We have to be confident in knowing that we are fully backed by the crown. So be confident in these things. And what's interesting is Paul knows that we're going to question this. And so what he says, if you jump over to 12, he says, but I would that you should understand. It's an interesting epistle, really, knowing that these are very odd words coming from an inmate. He's in prison. You would think by now somebody would be saying, I'm not sure this is really how the plan's supposed to go. I'm not really convinced. We've been knighted by the king. Now we're out doing his business. I've been faithful in all things. Preach the gospel as Paul did. And now he finds himself locked up. He's chained. The natural thing would be, are you sure about that, Paul? So what he says is, brethren, you should understand that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Now, our natural normal thinking would be, I think you can reach a whole lot more people if you were on a busy street corner. If you could maybe make your way back over to Corinth, where it's just a busy metropolis, where there's hundreds of people making their way in all, like the West Side Market, making their sales and doing these things. I'm sure that that would be more of an opportune time. But Paul says, no, actually, believe it or not, this has happened unto me for the furtherance of the gospel. So we look at that, and then we realize, because we know the end of the story, that because he's in this situation, he's going to have meetings with high-ranking statesmen. He would have never been able to meet with Felix unless he would have been taken there by chains. He never would have met with Festus to give the gospel to Festus, and he certainly, believe me, would have never had an opportunity to have a meeting with the Caesar himself. You see how Paul is so confident. It goes absolutely sideways, seeming, but because of exactly what it went down, he knows that eventually he's going to sit with the global leader of the world to give the gospel, and people in his house, in Caesar's house, end up becoming believers. I mean, that's an amazing story. Could you imagine yourself going to the White House in a meeting just to give the gospel? And then having half of the staff members of his cabinet becoming converted. He's saying, I want you to be confident. You are selected. Brothers and sisters, we're selected for this work. We are handpicked to serve the king. And he wants you to be confident to know that he is going to see it through. So he wants you to travel as travelers, like Abraham in the Old Testament, to travel with confidence. Say your words with confidence. When you quote the scripture, quote it with confidence, knowing that they cannot put it down. They cannot stop it. It's unstoppable. So the psalmist helps us with this because this is very difficult for us to do. I myself, and I'm sure everybody here, when you are about to witness to somebody that you don't know, you kind of get a little bit of butterflies, you get a little nervous, and you start maybe to think to yourself, maybe the Lord don't want me to witness to this person, which you know is not true. But in your mind, you're thinking, well, maybe I should just, I'm not in the right line at the aisle. I think maybe the Lord wants me to go in a different aisle. And so you have these questions because there's constant doubt. And then even coming to church and in our worship and the things that we do, but sometimes you know for sure that what's true. But don't you have that voice in the back of your mind saying, are we any different than the Kiwanis Club? I mean, they meet once a week. We don't see smoke and fire. We don't see fire come down from heaven. We don't see this stuff. And so there's always in the back of your mind, are you sure? Are you sure? I mean, do we really believe that God Almighty is meeting with us in this room? That's what the psalmist is dealing with too in the 105th psalm. The interesting part about this psalm, turn back to the psalms, is he's going to give us a view as a fly on the wall. And so when we come to the 105th psalm, the first few verses that we look at, he says, look, oh, give thanks unto the Lord and call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Just give thanks and tell people. And while you're out telling people, the idea there is he says, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk of his wondrous works. And then he says something interesting in verse 3. He says, glory ye in his holy name, that we are to glory in that. And the illustration of that is, in my mind when I see this glory, is the picture. Picture immediately comes to my mind anyway is the famous picture from when the vets were coming home from World War II and the one sailor comes upon the girl during the parade. She falls in his arms and she flows him back. As far as I know, I don't even think that this sailor knows this girl. Some beautiful girl just comes up to him and falls into his arms and he tips her back, and there's that famous picture that was in the magazines and now we see it even in statues. You guys know what I mean. What is being picturesque here of the 105th Psalm is we have a massive victory parade. There is just this huge confetti drop that is larger than anything that has ever happened in Times Square. You have this parade where there's cheering and singing, where the band is playing, the national anthem is going to in sync with the fireworks that are taking place. I mean, it is an absolute party. It is a parade like no other parade. I mean, everyone is cheering and laughing and dancing and singing. There are things that are just falling from the sky. The bands are at full volume, and then right as the national anthem finished, you have this full fleet of fighter jets that come roaring through and just shake the ground and shake your being. Everyone eventually just is so moved that they just stand up with arms up in the air and shout out or even whisper to themselves in awe of glory. Glory in his name. There's something when the word glory comes out that it just comes from the soul. Sometimes it's whispered, sometimes it's yelled, sometimes you don't even know what to do with it. You're overwhelmed by his glory. Glory, he says, in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. The question is why? Because life isn't always a party. So being the international businessmen that we are, we attend this parade, and we'd like to know why this parade. Why is the psalmist so engulfed with such a celebration? Because I don't think that all of us find ourselves in that mode. Some of us may never find ourselves in that mode, where you're just so overwhelmed with the Lord that you want to go downtown to a parade and sing louder than everybody else. So being the international businessmen that we are, that are fully backed by the crown, what we would do is we would step away from this parade, and then we would have our people make arrangements so that we would then be limousine serviced over to the airport where Air Force One would be waiting for us, and then we would be escorted up the steps to meet with the president, and then aboard Air Force One, we would then take off. And then right around 30,000 feet, the guy comes out and says, "You have now reached 30,000 feet, and so you feel free to mosey around the cabin and take your belts off and enjoy your day. It's beautiful sunshine up here at 30,000 feet, as it always is, and so have a wonderful time on Air Force One." Then at 30,000 feet, we're going to see something that you cannot see from the ground. You know, the saying, you're so close to the trees, you can't see the forest. And that's us. We cannot see the forest because we're so close to the trees. So up 30,000 feet we go. And that's where the psalmist takes us. He takes us so high in altitude that we can see the end from the beginning. Isn't that what Jesus said? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last. I am the I Am. What we want to do is experience this eternal view, the I Am. And so as he does this, he takes us so that we can also see the end from the beginning. And he comes out and he says, first of all, we have to be reminded. In verse 8 he says, "He, God, hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations." It's not only that God has given us a covenant, but this covenant was commanded by the Lord of hosts himself. The sovereign Lord has commanded a covenant to 1,000 generations. And what he is doing is he is letting us know that he is highly involved. He is not only God, the Creator God. He is not, as some of the founders of our country thought of him, as just a deist. But he is highly involved in the affairs of man. He is stooping and condescending down so that he is letting us know he's involved in our affairs that we do, our daily routine affairs. Then we have to back up and realize that in verse 7 he says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." And we don't always see them. Some of them you do. Some of you play chess, which I do not do because it's just far beyond my IQ to play chess. So I just flip the board over and we just play checkers. It's much easier. You got to know where the pieces go. Checkers is just hop over and then you're good. God's judgments and the whole thing of life are the big chessboard. The judgments that he puts throughout the earth are the movements of every piece on the chessboard. Certain pieces can only move in certain directions and they have to stop here. Certain pieces trump and you go on. But a lot of times what happens is you have the pawns in the front and they're exactly that. They're only pawns. And so that's not the big move. You're just moving those around on the board so that you can move your rook or you can move your king or so that you can take the other king. But there's judgments that are moving all around the board. And you're placing it, and you're thinking ahead 5-6 moves. And that's what the Lord is doing. He says, his judgments are in all the earth. Everywhere at one time, the chessboard is moving. It's constantly being moving around. And you can't see it from here. But you can see it from 30,000 feet. You get a chance to see all the different pieces moving, where they're moving, and how they're moving. So the first thing he wants us to come to is the beginning, the covenant that he made with Abraham. Verse 9, he comes to one guy. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that is amazing. This is God. I don't know what the population of the planet was back then, but I'm sure it was several, probably in the millions. There's a million people on the planet, and Almighty God comes down to talk to one guy. "Abraham, leave your city, become a traveler, and follow me." And he makes a covenant with Abraham. "I'm going to make you as a great nation. Your seed will be more than the stars in the sky, more than the sand on the seashore. And you will become a great nation, a mighty nation." He makes this covenant, a commanding covenant. "This is my covenant. I will do this. I will be in the affairs of you and your family to move forward eventually to a promised land. This is the covenant. This is how I am going to arrange things." All the judgments in the world all revolve around him. That sounds selfish, doesn't it? We always tell each other, "It ain't all about you. It ain't all about you." You know, sometimes it is. It's all about you. And we don't do it in a prideful way, but that's the truth. Sometimes it is all about you. Because we're not just serving ourselves, we're serving the Almighty. We are backed by the crown. So Abraham, he says to himself, God, how will I know that you will do this? That's normal, natural. I have no kids. I'm about to be 100 years old and I still have no kids. Maybe something went wrong. Maybe I didn't do something right. You know you didn't do something right. You never do anything right, Abraham. You were told to leave your land, and what do you do? The first thing you do is you take half of your family with you. He said, don't take your family. The first thing you do is, well, I'm going to take Lot. But that's not the deal. The deal is God made the covenant. I will do this. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. But you can't see it. So he goes through these things, and he goes through it. And at first he confirms, in verse 10, he confirms the same unto Jacob for a law and to Israel. Abraham, Isaac his son, Jacob his grandson, Israel, for an everlasting covenant. It's everlasting. He's confirming with them because he knows that they have trouble believing. Verse 11, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. I'm going to give it to you. You are going to inherit it for sure. Absolutely a commanding covenant. When there were but a few men in number, yea, very few, strangers in it. Then he goes on through the story, and that's when you go, okay. And that's when, you know, the waitress comes, the stewardess, and she gives you your coffee, and you stir, and then you know, you're on your plane, and it's comfortable, because it's Air Force One, so it's, you know, you don't even feel anything. You look out the window, and you look down, and you see it all. Time goes past, but you still see the beginning. But now we're up to Joseph. We all know the story of Joseph. He's sold as a slave by his family, and we all know the story, Genesis. You think, man, that don't look like a good part. The darling gets sold into slavery. So where's the hero comes? He's in slavery for how long? And then he ends up in prison. We know it goes on. But notice in verse 16, we're seeing things all at one glance. Verse 16 says, moreover, he called, that's God. God called for a famine upon the land, the whole known land. No one has food. He break the whole staff of bread. There's just a terrible famine going on. But he's got things covered. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold as a servant. Now, he's already questioning everything. Because he would think, I don't belong here. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And then he gets into prison, and he's like, he makes friends with the butler, and the butler's like, well, you know, I know the king, I'm the king's butler. He goes, well, when you get out, let him know that I don't belong here. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't deserve this imprisonment. He gets out, and what happens? Oh, he forgot. You forgot. Well, you may have so much on your mind, you forgot. And then eventually he does get out. But this is the good part about being 30,000 feet up. You can see the end from the beginning. And so what God does is he drops a little hint in verse 18, about Joseph, that nobody knows except for Joseph and God. Verse 18 says, concerning Joseph, whose feet they hurt with fetters. All that's happened to Joseph, and this is what they're talking about? I mean, he was a slave. He was imprisoned. For how long? And God brings out this little note. They hurt his feet. You're like, yeah. Well, I know he did this and did this and this. And he goes, no, God goes, no, you're not listening. I'm telling you, they hurt his feet. You can see that God is offended. They hurt his feet when they put the shackles on too tight. Jesus says, the hen with the chicks. How I would have just gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. And it's like a mother. You know, when the child skins the knee and the mother is so compassionate and kisses the boo-boo and like that, God is saying about Joseph, yeah, I know all that went down, but they hurt his feet. God is bothered at that. Just to remind us, you thought I wasn't paying attention, but I am. So finally the time comes, Joseph is let out. We know the story, he ends up being the ruler of all the people. They come to him for corn. Everyone else is starving, go to Egypt for corn. And we know the story that goes on. And then eventually, we have another judgment. Verse 25, God, he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Another king arose that knew not Joseph. And then all of a sudden, instead of being the crown jewel, they turned from that to slavery. And we know the story. It's been 400 years. I mean, they were in bondage for 400 years. They were made to serve with rigor. And again, what are the people going to be saying? Are you sure there's a deliverer coming? Come on. We've been here almost 300 years. Now 350. Are you sure there's a deliverer coming? Is this all just a myth? Are you really sure? What God is doing is he's moving the chess pieces around. And what's interesting in this particular judgment, when verse 25, it says, he turned their heart to hate his people. Is God just mean? No, three things are happening at one time. A, the Egyptians, they begin to hate them. That's the obvious one. They used to like them, now all of a sudden they are hating them. But what God is doing is he's making that hatred because the Jews love them too much. The Jews are so attached to Egypt and the world that God has to move chess pieces and make the judgments, so he makes them hate them so that they will begin to hate them back on purpose because they're too attached. Oh, the garlic, oh, the leeks, oh, that we would have died in Egypt. I love the world. You don't understand. And we have nice homes, we have nice chariots, we have very good living quarters, we have food, we have garlics, we have a garden that is like the Garden of Eden. We have all these things. I mean, it's like living in America. They are just so spoiled by everything that they love where they live, but they don't belong there, but they don't know it. So what God does is he puts a judgment in and makes the Egyptians hate the Jews because the Jews need to learn to hate the world too. And not only that, at the same time, we know why God waited 400 years. It says, the Bible says, because the sin of the Canaanites was not yet full. So the chess piece over here is dealing with the Egyptians. He's moving the rook. And then he's moving another piece over here where, so that Israel becomes less attached to them, so that the Exodus will be easier for them, actually. And then also he's showing grace to the Canaanites. He's doing global judgments. And nobody really knows unless you're at 30,000 feet. You realize, oh, I see what's going on here. I see what's going on. It's like being born again. I can see the kingdom of heaven. It's invisible. Do you see the kingdom of heaven be around you? Do you see the judgments that happen? Do you see the thumbprints of God moving in your life? Because if you don't see them at all, and you can say, I've never seen them, then probably you are not born again. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're saved when you're not. You must be able to see the kingdom of heaven, for your eyes have been opened. Unless you're sticking your head in the sand. So he sees these things. And then, of course, we know as he goes through the psalm, he goes through what I call the Israel 1776. He has the revolution, the exodus, the flies, the frogs, the firstborn dying, all these things. They're gaining their independence. That we like. But what's after that? 40 years of wandering. And what did they say? Should have stayed in Egypt. Think it was better back there? Garlics, leeks, food, garden, stuff. Lots of stuff. I mean, lots of stuff. Stuff that we don't have now. Now I'm in a tent. There's snakes around here biting us. There's no water. There's no food. The manna is very bad tasting. The quail, I'm not even sure about that. It's like cold McDonald's. It's terrible. Terrible stuff. Right, right. Ooh, boo, hiss. Back to Egypt. Would to God we just... I mean, they're suicidal. That's how bad it is. That's how attached we are to the world. What they're saying is, are you sure we're going to make it? Are you sure? Verse 40, the people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock. And the waters gushed out of a rock. They ran in dry places like a river. And finally, verse 42, He remembered his holy promise that he gave to Abraham, his servant. It's been almost a quarter century, though. It's been 250 some years of just moving chess pieces around. Nothing exciting. So much so that we're losing interest. And finally, they realize God is a covenant-keeping God. I made a promise to you that he who has begun a good work will finish it. You will make it to the promised land. And so he remembers this. In verse 43, he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. And he gave them the lands of the heathen, and they inherited the labor of the people. Another judgment that they were doing is that the Canaanites were actually preparing the land for them. So what is it now? Now is the time. You see those huge things up in the sky that are tied to the buildings? They look like parachutes. What are those? Those hold all the confetti. And so they open them up and the confetti drops and strike up the band, for we finally made it. We can see the end from the beginning. The truth is we are going to make it because of Jesus Christ the King has made it for us. So be not weary in well-doing, for in due time, if you faint not, we'll reap the reward. And man, what a party is that going to be. I mean, strike up the band. Because on we go. They that might observe his statutes and keep his laws, praise ye the Lord. The 105th Psalm.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Northfield, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.